Before we begin our study this evening, I want to ask Paul Davey a question. Did the gizmo work this evening?
Yes, you give notes.
Oh, that is awesome. We've got a printer in my office that joined Google Group. The printer did. And somehow, some way through the electronic contrivances that we have so many of around here, when I send out to the Google Group, the mystery guy that is inside the printer prints out documents, whichever one it is. It's document 12 tonight. And there you can go in my office and you can get one of these things if it's not on the table back there. But the guy is not going to hand them to you. He's inside the machine. Okay, we're on page 108. We're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of your immutable word. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and with our concentration, we are therefore prepared to grow in grace once again this evening. We thank you for this privilege as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back on page 108 to James 4:8, which is what we're therefore preparing to look at. It reads this way: Come near to God, he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and cleanse your cardias from pollution, you double-souled. There are a number of principles here. We noted a few last evening, but let's keep it in context and note point one. Come near to God obviously means these folk in James 4 are out of fellowship, and our study has revealed that they are in advanced reversionism. Now, I've shown you the visual of reversionism. It has eight declines as you spiral out of control. And I've shown that to you repeatedly over the years. But I think because of the situation that we have in our nation today, there are so many people who are in reversionism. These are unbelievers, and they remain there consistently. Many of them are establishment-oriented, but unbelievers. And then, of course, there are those who are believers in Jesus Christ but do not have the doctrine, therefore, to make good decisions from a position of biblical accuracy. And so they are in reversionism. And so we have a desperate time in this country, and I would say the crisis that we face has to do with reversionism. If everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit and those who are unbelievers would establishment-oriented, we wouldn't have the situation we're in. So I think that rather than just referencing reversionism from time to time and showing the visual that has 8 points, that we're going to do a complete overall study of reversionism. Not tonight, but we're getting to that point. So nevertheless, come near to God obviously means the folk in James 4 are in advanced reversionism, and if you therefore reflect back upon the 7 or 8 verses we've already noted, you're aware that they're out of control. So, a person's hands become soiled and dirty over the course of the day, requiring one to wash them before presenting themselves to others. In order to properly appear before God, the God of aletheia, without washing your souls means they are not worthy to receive grace from him. So all have sinned, but this failure is corrected by confessing known sins to the Father. And no matter how long or short, being out of fellowship with God has lasted, confessing one's sins to him always results in forgiveness. And that, of course, is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So God knows the limitations of our abilities regarding recall. We may forget certain sins during our time of confessionary prayer. This is certainly the possibility of those believers in chapter 4's context. But the prayer is addressed to God by an out-of-fellowship believer. And he's numerous sins to confess. But our God is a God of grace. And the act of confession is designed to restore fellowship with God, not engage in a game of 20 questions until all are called and then cited. No, he is not really strict like that. We know from his grace that we forget. There may be things that you have committed that this would be a mental attitude sin, oral, overt, back in the day, and somehow that eats on you because it was something that was humiliating to you. It affected others negatively. You wish you hadn't done it, and you may continue to grieve over having done so. That is not grace orientation. God forgives those sins that you have committed in the past and have confessed to him in a rebound prayer. Whatever that may have been, it's time to get over that. Whoever was in any way negatively affected by what you did or said, then that is on them. They need to be using the royal law to forgive you after all of these years. And so the issue before us has to do with the idea of staying in fellowship. And you do that by confessing your sins to the Father. I would imagine if we were absolutely, what shall I say, ingrained with the idea that I must keep absolute perfect list of all of the sins I commit on a day, and you carry a notebook around with you, and when you sin, you write it down so you won't possibility that you could forget it, and therefore tonight when you go to bed and you start confessing your sins, you've got an absolute perfect list. That's legalism. What you need to do is just rebound consistently. And the things you forget, and by the way, the things you've confessed years ago, all of that is way over with. And so what you've done in the last 24 hours is probably the best policy to have. And just confess those things you remember, and God takes care of forgiving you of those you've forgotten as well. So this is a grace operation that the Father has provided for us. So rebound is most efficient when done consistently throughout the day. That's the best modus operandi. If you recognize you have committed a sin, it can be mental, it can be overt, it can be, of course, verbal. Therefore, a quick confession to the Father puts you back in fellowship. Now, this is actually the magic, the power, the problem-solving device that keeps you in the bubble and keeps you moving forward. And don't look back on things you've already done and have already confessed, not only today, but 15 or 20 years ago. That is not grace orientation. Now, a believer in prolonged indulgence in reversionism has a lot of behavior patterns to overcome. He must consistently confess each of these, and there's a twofold advantage to this. First of all, the sin is confessed and fellowship is restored. That happens instantly. Secondly, the process of recognizing the sin and confessing it advances the process of inhibiting the sinful behavior pattern while facilitating the righteous one. So a process continuously goes on. There is something that you can do, say, or think, and therefore have to stop and confess it. If it's not confessed, then it's not forgiven, and therefore you're not in fellowship. You confess the sin, you're in fellowship, and you forget whatever it was you did. However, being aware of the fact is something you need to suppress with your volition, and therefore you're constantly managing your decision-making processes. You've been forgiven of things you've done or said, thought, and so on. And you need to be aware of the fact that that is a tendency that is potentially going to be aggrandized in your soul. So you need to be very aware of that tendency not to do it again. But you don't grieve over it, you just take charge of it. And that's the idea of staying filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is part of the cleansing process to overcome reversionism. It has been established that it is a two-step process, which is rebound followed by growing grace. Verse 9 follows by the first by first noting a summary. So we've got some summary points here. I think there are seven of them. First of all, the alternative to spiritual maturity is reversionism. That's the alternative, and it's available to everyone. Secondly, the development of edification complex is a process that continues on throughout the positive believer's physical life. That's the positive believer. So reversionism is a concept that when it is, let's say, facilitated to a point to where it's a dominant problem in the soul of the individual, then you're on a downward slide. You're not in reversionism, you're just simply out of fellowship. Failure to rebound these things on a continuing basis day by day leads to reversionism because you're out of fellowship and you can't understand divine truth, nor can the Holy Spirit recall it for you because you're out of fellowship. And even if you did decide you were going to do better, unless you rebound that, you're still out of fellowship. So the idea is to be consistent, a knowing confession to the Father of the sins you commit, and then forget about it unless you find yourself facilitating something that you commit over and over again. That is a key to the opening, sort of like opening the gates for a period of time in reversionism. And what we want to do in this study is to study reversionism from the stem to the stern. And we're going to do that. I don't know when this will occur, within the next week or two. But what we've got to do is understand what's going on around us. I would hope that I could stand here and say to you, I am not the least bit worried about members of this congregation being in advanced reversionism. You couldn't show here to be bored to death on a consistent basis and not be filled with the Holy Spirit to get through all of this. But nevertheless, there are those people who deviate from the standards, although saved, and as a result of that, they are in reversionism, and as a result of that, they've joined the dark side in creating the situation and the problem that Client Nation America presently faces. So again, the development of that edification complex is a process that continues on throughout the positive believer's physical life. Now, see if I've got this. The four categories of positive and negative volition. This occurs in the life of every believer. You're familiar with the four categories, positive and negative volition. Volitional challenge hits you every day. You leave the house, you're going to have these challenges. Volitional challenge of the gospel, that starts things. Negative volition, remain in unbelief, I don't believe that. So saved with 40 things would be the person who's positive. Then we would have church attendance. This is a use of electronic contrivances for many. But nevertheless, if you hear the word of God being communicated, then you can grow in grace from that contrivance. And so that's the volitional challenge. Will you show up at the church, or will you show up in front of your electronic contrivance? Negative volition, opt to avoid that availability. Positive volition, attend and concentrate. And if you do that, then doctrine is being taught and you're hearing this. But the negative person would ignore or reject the truth. So as a result of that, then the positive person accepts it as truth. Then doctrine retained, the negative refuses to apply anything that he's heard. He's up here we find out that the gospel is taught and he remains in unbelief, and that's the end of this example. But if the person believes here, this is saved with 40 things, therefore begins to attend church, but decides to avoid showing up as a result of that. But then if he does show up, then doctrine is taught, but he can reject what is communicated. And if he does accept some of the concepts that are true, doctrine is retained. But then there is the refusal to apply, But if you are therefore advancing in the system and positive, you apply it to life and circumstances. So this chart here shows that there are many ways a person can deviate from truth, beginning with unbelief, rejecting the gospel, and therefore deviating away from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit through consistent Bible study. You can therefore opt to avoid going to church, although saved. You can ignore or reject the truth. You show up and listen, but you're bored and drift off. And then finally, you refuse to apply anything that you've learned. And so that's the concept there. So volition may choose one of two alternatives regarding one's spiritual life. First of all, continue growing in grace. And secondly, he neglects, disregards, or rejects spiritual growth and enters into reversionism. And so that brings us to this concept here, the process for recovery from reversionism. Now, this is something that a person would have to practice if they are believers, quite obviously. And the practice that they need to therefore aggrandize has to do with getting back into Bible study. So there are four sequential decisions here. Metanoia, it's hard to sometimes hit the accented syllable in Greek, but metanoia is easier to say, recognition of your sinful status. So you understand that you've sinned, and it could be on multiple occasions. Homologeo, confession alone to God alone, clears the deck for all of those. Then there's epinosis, inculcation and facilitation of biblical truth. Inculcation means you understand it, then you need to aggrandize it. You do that by consistently showing up for Bible study, and over time, these particular doctrines and concepts are repeated and therefore facilitated in your soul stream of consciousness. And therefore, you have an inventory, a growing inventory of biblical absolutes. Then peripateto, application of your biblical inventory to life and circumstances. Peripateto has to do with a verb. It is a verb for walking. And so the walking idea gives the impression that you start at point A and you go to point B. And along that path, you're collecting information. And therefore, your walk is dictated by what your inventory of ideas contains. If you don't know doctrine, then you're making it up on the fly and hope to get to point B at some time in the future if you're lucky. But if your peripateto and your inventory has to do with biblical guidance, then recall of doctrine is going to aggrandize your trip from point A to point B. So this is a biblical inventory that you need to possess, and this is, of course, available for your life and the circumstances you face. So verse 9 refers to the latter situation that occurs when the believer rejects reversion recovery. In doing so, he will follow the imperative moods found in verse 9, be miserable and be mournful, and therefore will weep. Being involved in the cosmic system doesn't play out over time. You'll have periods of time where it's all just wonderful and dandy, but it doesn't hold up over the long haul. And therefore, you're going to be backed into a corner from your own poor decisions, and as a result of that, things will crash and burn, and you'll wonder what happened to me. So a person, I'm not advertising this idea, but when you are in reversionism and things come completely unwound and nothing seems to be working to your advantage, oftentimes it has to do with those who are in reversionism. Now, there are many things that we plan to do that we're not able to accomplish. I think you need to offer a prayer of grace, thanksgiving for those occasions, because if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you just think that there is something that you would like to do and accomplish, but roadblocks are in the way, and you give it a good go and a good second and third effort, and it just won't play out. Maybe God is saying to you, that may look like a good idea to you, but I'm not going to let it pass. And so you're going to be prevented from going that way, although you have an honest effort to do so. And you need to be grace-oriented about that and back off and look in the mirror and say, I don't think God wants me to do that. I thought it was a great idea, and I gave it my best shot. But on the other hand, those in reversionism are going to try and try and try again, and ultimately it's going to crash and burn. And that's going to tell them they're under divine discipline, if they've got any doctrinal information at all. So that's reversion recovery. That's humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. That would be the number one objective for the person in that situation, and that's verse 10. So recovery from reversionism is the question of verse 8. Rejection of recovery is the issue of verse 9. The choice for recovery in verse 8 results in its fulfillment in verse 10, which reads, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt and promote you. So we see in four verses, actually three, 8, 9, and 10, a rock and roll here. And what James is getting across is there are things that can be involved in your decision making that do not have a good end to it. And it's not going to play out for you, and you're going to suffer for the decisions that you've made. That is an attention-getting concept there. It's not working for you. You're making poor decisions from a position of weakness. Therefore, it may look good at the beginning, but over time you will see it's not going to play out like you planned. You need to stop and reorient and adjust and ask yourself the question, am I in reversionism? Am I thinking that I've got a good idea and God says, no, I don't think so? Then there's verse 9. Be miserable. Aristactive imperative of talai poreo. Be miserable and mourn. Aristactive imperative. See these imperative moods of pentheo. And weep, aristactive imperative of Clio. Let your laughter be turned, aristactive imperative of metastrepho, be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. So verse 9 is a downside. And when you get to this point, it starts off warning you, you are in reversionism, you're out of fellowship, and you're miserable. And if you are miserable, and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the misery, see, it's very frustrating to have an idea that you want to accomplish. And filled with the Holy Spirit, you seek to therefore bring that to pass, and it doesn't play out. Grace orientation at some point tells you, it may be a good idea, but it's not a good idea for you, at least at this time. And you have to orient and adjust to that. We don't have prophecy. We can therefore think we've got a good idea and give it our best shot and even fill with the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't play out. And therefore, since you don't have prophecy, God therefore has all of the information necessary to him, and it's just not going to work for you. And you need to back off of that. If you get frustrated, grieve, and therefore moan about it, you're out of fellowship, you've been stopped in your advance. God says, this is not the best idea for you to do at this time. I'm not approving of this. But when you are out of fellowship and you pursue an objective, and that objective in your mind is going to provide for you an aggrandizement of your day and your life on this planet, and therefore, he allows you to do that because you're in reversionism and therefore out of fellowship, and these things begin to fall off and not therefore function, and it finally gets to the point to where you're in misery. So you have to be flexible to ask yourself the question all along, am I in reversionism or am I filled with the Holy Spirit, but God is directing me in another direction? Or on the flip side of that, I have decided to take on this objective, and as you do so, you find out that things are playing out just fine for you, and you ultimately able to accomplish what you thought was a fine idea. You do not have prophecy, and as a result of that, you have to be very flexible about your decision making. And when you make decisions that you think ought to lead to the fruition of a great idea, and it therefore plays out, then you've been guided by the Holy Spirit to go there. But if it's something that God doesn't want you to do and you think it's a good idea and you pursue it and are frustrated in the effort, you back off and say, God did not lead me to this path at this time. And you orient and adjust to that without being out of fellowship, but just submit to the plan of God. And the reason we have to do it this way is because we don't have prophecy. So your decision making leads you to the next step you take. And if you're out of fellowship, the next step you take will be toward reversionism. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there are two options. You've got an idea. I want to pursue this. I think it's going to be a great thing to have accomplished here in my personal life. And you start making decisions that you think would lead to that objective, and it just doesn't play out. And that means great idea for some, not for you right now. Or it may just absolutely play out perfectly, and over a period of time, with your decision making based on doctrine, you're able to achieve your objective. Why are these certain circumstances permanent and therefore important to note? Because you don't have prophecy. So again, recovery from reversionism is the question of verse 8. Rejection of recovery is the issue in verse 9. The choice for recovery in verse 8 results in its fulfillment in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt and promote you. What happens in verse 9 describes the one who decides to remain in reversionism. Verse 8 contains three imperative moods, but verse 9 has four of them. I think I've got a verse 9 here somewhere. Let's take a look at the imperatives here. Be miserable. Aorist active imperative of tala pereo. And mourn. Aorist active imperative of pentheo. And weep. Aorist active imperative of klio. Let your laughter be turned. Aorist active imperative of metastrepho. Into mourning and your joy to gloom. That's the process we see in these three verses. So these four aorist tenses are iterative perfects, indicating that those in context are in the throes of advanced reversionism, and here's some insight into the iterative perfect. Definition. There are two types of iterative perfect. Number one, the iterative proper indicates repeated action by the same agent. Secondly, distributive, in which the imperfect is used for individual acts of multiple agents. So this is an iterative imperfect, indicates repeated action by the same agent. These verbs view the believer at the beginning of his slide into reversionism. This aorist warns him about what is going to happen, warns him about it. You can see a trend developing in your life. You're making decisions, and then events occur after you've done that, and you observe that, and then you keep moving, and then an event occurs. In other words, you're pecking your way through a system, and you're being warned along the way, or you're being encouraged along the way. And so we have this iterative imperfect. You're the one making the decisions. So the reversionist, therefore, let me go back to point two. Therefore, these verbs, commands, warn about the problem. Quote, become miserable, become mournful, start weeping, become miserable. The reversionist has surrendered his volition to the lust patterns of the sin nature, so that they become mindless automatons in slavery to their flesh, which means the sin nature. Slavery to your own body, which means the sin nature. Consequently, reversionism is a form of slavery. The volition has surrendered his decision-making authority over to the body, while the soul's free will is then paralyzed. So let's take a look at this. You have see if I've got this slide I'm looking for. That's the one I want to use. This shows a problem of intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. You're vulnerable to both. I want to do, first of all, the fifth column infiltrates outside the body through doctrines of demons. You're vulnerable to this, especially in this particular moment in our history. You've been constantly bombarded by doctrines of demons. We really need doctrine right now. People who don't have doctrine right now are vulnerable. There are people who are doing the right thing, but propaganda is communicated to them in many means and avenues of communication. And the challenge is designed to give you a guilt complex about something you're doing or not doing. And therefore, you're willing to go over to the other side and admit to something that's not really true for you, but you want to be thought well of by others. Your job is not to be thought well of by others. Your job is to apply doctrine and stand with it. So we've got doctrines of demons. It includes various things. Human viewpoint, a lot of that today. There's human good, a lot of that's going on today, and it's metastasizing into evil. And this comes from cosmic philosophies and strategies, progressive ideology, globalism, and categories of sins that deconstruct the culture of the client nation. The left side of this visual gives you precisely a brief, checkpoint of what's going on presently. How about inside? Agent provocateur. Down at the bottom, you'll see a definition of this term, but it's perfect for this situation because this is what goes on inside your body. So if you have a fort and you want to take the fort, and therefore you've got all your army surrounding the fort, you need to get someone on inside of the fort to be your fifth column. This is the concept that has emerged in military concepts. And so the French have a term for it as agent provocateur. And here's the definition. One employed to associate himself with members of a group and by pretending sympathy with their aims, encourage them to commit illegal or harmful acts. Who would be doing that to you? It would be the old sin nature, the fifth column inside your body. The sin nature wants to have control of your volition. You are the fort. You're supposed to be at the command post. And doctrine is the flag that's flying until you get out of fellowship and you stop coming to Bible class and you fail to listen to the electronic contrivance. All of these things go over a period of time and you say, well, this is what I need to do right now. The agent provocateur from the lust pattern penetrate the soul, giving the sin nature control over thought, decision, and action. And it's coming from inside a fifth column called the sin nature. These are the two things that assault you on a daily basis in the devil's world. You can't get away from either one of those if you're a believer. You can't get away from your sin nature. It's always going to challenge you. You can't get away from the fifth columns outside of you. From the dark side, and they're going to bombard you with all kinds of propaganda. And if you don't have doctrine, some of it is so communicated in such forceful fashion that you can't say without doctrine, that I guess is a good idea. Doctrine manages both sides of this equation. In no wise will you allow an external fifth column to propagandize you. You will stand fast with the truth. And over here, if you're out of fellowship and you're rocking along fine, but nevertheless taking orders from the body, then agent provocateur, these guys, lust patterns of the sin nature, and there are about 10 of them, propagandize you to make decisions based on the lust pattern that wants to dominate. And you, therefore, are out of the system with regard to being a good soldier for Christ. Either way, intrinsic or extrinsic fifth columns. Consequently, to stress this, reversionism is a form of slavery. It can be to the body or it can be from externals. The volition has surrendered his decision-making authority over the body, while the soul's free will is paralyzed. Talai pareo, become miserable, is the term used. Let's see if I've got James 4:9 again. Become miserable. Talai pareo. Become miserable is a command, imperative mood here. It is James's demonstration of the problem. These believers have locked in negative volition to truth and have converted over to the dictatorial desires of the sin nature. Incidentally, talai pareo is a hypox legomenon. It occurs only once in the New Testament, and James dug it out of the classical Greek on this occasion. Hypox legomenon, if you want to know what that means, it's Greek. It's said only once, a word or phrase used but once in a book, and rare, it's a rare word or rare form. So when you go to the classical Greek, that's Arndt and Gingrich, I believe, and you go to this particular word, you'll find it there. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament, Koine Greek, but on this occasion, which means James had to go in classical Greek to pull it out. And so why did he go to the classical Greek and pull out a word that's not in the Koine that he felt best illustrated his point? So we have this word here, become miserable. That's what it means. And he wanted to get across the point in this particular passage that if you buy in to these two avenues of decision making, which has to do with externals and internals, the sin nature and the propaganda from the outside, when you do one of these two or both of them simultaneously, it will result in you becoming a miserable person. And the word here is talai pareo, classical Greek. Then we have pentheo, become mournful, to grieve, to feel sorrowful. This constantive aorist active imperative describes misery accompanied by lamentations, accompanied by audible cries, while weeping. When you make bad decisions from a position of weakness, you choose to make that decision. It becomes a reality because your volition gave it life. And then it doesn't play out. You thought that it would, but it didn't. And then the ramifications of that poor decision hit you right in the face, and it's overwhelming. I made this decision, and now this is what I have to live with. And it says here some people break down and cry about it. You ought to live up to your bad decisions. No crying. But people will do that because they're out of fellowship. They thought they were the smartest person on the block. They made a poor decision. It backfired on them. Whatever they hoped would occur doesn't, and the inverse instead does, and therefore they're caught out and they whine about it. When you see people whining, it's because they made bad decisions and they don't think it's fair. Pentheo. And so the word lamentation, or its plural, is used 18 times in the Old Testament. It is a feminine noun. In the Old Testament, is kinah, a lament, a funeral dirge, a song or poem composed to recognize and to mourn the death of a person or of the people of a nation. That comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament. That's a bad decision. Kinah, a lament, a funeral dirge, a lamentation, you see. This, you know what a lamentation is? That's when people get to singing about things that they think is very sad and just absolutely they want to whine about it. That's a lamentation. You have lamentations when people die, and people would go around and they would sing things and they're very mournful and everything. That's a lamentation. You know, if the person is an unbeliever, there needs to be a lamentation. But if a person is a believer, you need to celebrate the fact, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But in this situation, it's talking about bad decisions. The bad decision becomes a lamentation when you realize that you recognize it was a bad decision, and the ramifications of it make you want to cry. And therefore, in this context, a person is lachrymose about himself. Rightly so. The third constative aorist active imperative is weep. That's klao. Down in, see if I can write here. Klao. There's a little town east of Troy, Alabama, called Klao. If you're not alert when you go through it, you'll miss it. But that's where my grandfather was born, in Klao, Alabama. And then he meandered his way west for about 10 miles and wound up in Brundage. And my grandmother was born in Shiloh, which is a little north of Brundage. But somehow they got together and married. And I've always often wondered about the word klao. And in the Greek, we've learned it means to wail. Why anybody would name a little community klao, I don't know. But that's where my granddaddy was born. But anyhow, this is the Greek, and you have a K-L-A-I. The A-I is the A-I sound, the long I. And then you have the long O, so it's klao. And in this context, it means to weep and wail. But also with overt examples of grief. So these verbs describe the end result of anticipated happiness during the period of anticipation. The assumption is the acquisition of that happiness, but once the assumption arrives at reality, everything backfires. See, you got yourself all worked up to think, this is a great idea. I've made a great decision here. This is going to be wonderful. I'm on top of things now. And then, klao. At this point, the laughter is quenched by grief, followed by weeping. Wah. Why weep? You made the decision. You made the decision to get to this place, the klao. And then you whine and mule and whine and mule and whine and mule. So the word for laughter is the noun gelos, the laughter motivated by joy or triumph. What might be expected to hear from the person is the verb form, which is katalgeo, katalao, to laugh at, to scorn, to deride, to ridicule. See, that's the laughter of ridicule. Nobody likes to be laughed at. When you say, I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing, and you head out to get it done, and you fail miserably, and people on the sidelines start pointing their fingers and laughing at you, look at this. What do you think he was doing? Ha ha. And therefore, it infuriates you because they see your failure. And you got to, first of all, live with your failure, but now other people know it, and they're laughing at you. That's a scornful laugh. Katalao. It means to laugh at, to scorn, to deride, and to ridicule. But the subject is having what he considers a grand time, gelos, while in pursuit of his desired objective. But when the effort fails, then his soul takes on a negative attitude. He's all for this until it fails. So this turnabout is revealed by the constantive aorist passive imperative of the fourth verb in our passage, metastrepho. And metastrepho, the prefix meta, denotes a change of place or condition, and strepho means to turn. Therefore, to turn about from one direction to another, to turn into something else, or to change. These four verbs have their valid translations, which lead to this predictable conclusion. But note that the fourth verb, metastrepho, is not in the active voice, as are the first three, but this one is passive. Ha ha. The verse metastrepho indicates a complete 180-degree turnaround, so that the phrase reads, "Let your jovial laughter be turned into grief." The noun penthos, sorrow, sadness, mourning, way. This conversion is the result of the verb to turn, metastrepho, where laughter, gelos, has been turned to grief, penthos. This person started the evening with a plan to have a wonderful evening, filled with laughter and good times. But as the night wore on, it was ultimately converted into grief and sorrow and mourning. James does not let up. He gives this cosmic believer another critique with, quote, "and your joy will turn your joy to gloom." The word joy is the noun kara, the experience of gladness, that this person considered was fantastic at first, but James douses it with the following shift of the noun katheria, and therefore katheia. I'm thinking that's a diphthong there. So it's an I sound. Katheia, gloom, sorrow, dejection. So, there are a lot of terms thrown at the reversionist, so an expanded translation is in order. Remember that this verse is a summary of what must follow the reversionist behavior in the preceding analysis. So I want to find the expanded translation of James 4:9. You'll see it here. Begin the process of becoming miserable. That's the way he starts. Begin the process. Aristactive imperative of tala pereo. And personally, lachrymose. Aristactive imperative of pentheo. Accompanied by weeping. Aristactive imperative of clio. Keep converting. Aorist passive imperative of metastrepho, your pseudo-happiness, kara, into gloom and dejection, katephia. So, without the Greek, begin the process of becoming miserable and personally lachrymose, accompanied by weeping. Keep converting your pseudo-happiness into gloom and into dejection. The next paragraph is principles on the doctrine of the sin unto death. And that will take us to Sunday morning, first session. By the way, I'll make the announcement this coming Sunday that beginning next Thursday evening, we'll start a system that will be temporary. But we will have no more Thursday night Bible classes for the immediate time. I don't know how long that'll last, but I have got to get caught up from my studies. A lot of things intervened that distracted me on numerous occasions, on top of the fact that exegesis of James has not been that easy. So I need some time off to get caught up, and I'll begin that immediately, of course. I already have. But I need a little extra time in order to get that situation behind me. What you see me do here is a result of a long time spent in the chair. And if I can't sit in the chair, I wind up getting behind. And so this has occurred to me personally, and I don't want to go into details about that, but it has to be corrected, and therefore I'm going to take Thursdays off until further notice, and I'll reiterate on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the purpose of gathering here to this evening, because we have before us an example, a dissertation, really, on the environment in which we are now functioning in client nation America. It is a desperate time for this country, Father. And therefore, believers must focus their attention on spiritual growth and functioning under the royal law. Both are imperatives at this particular moment in this nation's history, not to mention for the individuals involved. So we lift our prayer of gratitude as you provide for us all that we need in the present hour. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.